Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to see you. I noticed we had some visitors as well, so I'm glad you're here. Let me see if I can get my PowerPoint going. Before I start, there's an Apple TV. I hope your week was good. Mine was extremely fast. Had some really late nights at work, and that just makes the time go so quickly. You feel as if your life is just racing before you. Life is very stressful. All right. That's good. And as far as an update on Jordan, she's got a 7/21, the 21st of this month, an appointment with Dr. Brooks. And that's when they will decide whether she moves forward or has to wait. By all indications, it appears that she is going to get in the program. So continued prayers are welcome. Please continue praying for her. So that 7/21 date triggers some response in terms of another date to follow when she can go into the program. And hopefully all goes well and she's up and running before school even begins. That would be great news. All right. You should be able to see this on your screen now. And as you can tell, we're continuing with the series in Romans, and the title of the message is Triumph Through the Second Adam. And we're going to cover verses 18 through 21, but we're going to have to do a little backtracking as well. Now, we've arrived at a very significant portion of the scripture here. And depending on how you read verse 12, will determine your interpretation of verse 18. Now, we've talked about verse 12, but if you interpret verse 12 as original sin, then you are forced to read the rest of the text, and as I said, verse 18, in a completely different way. So prior to getting to that, let's review some key points from last time. Some of the key points. The larger theme remains justification by faith. And we talked about that last time. And we pointed out scriptures that led up to that. We also talked about the entrance of sin and death into the world. Sin and death came into the world through Adam and Eve. And we've lived with it ever since. And that's in verse 12. And then thirdly, we saw that Adam was a type of Christ. That word is used in verse 14. So you have the one man Adam, and you have the second Adam. Adam and Genesis, and Adam and Christ. Fourthly, judgment came to all, and then consequences. There's the free gift of righteousness that's compared to the offense, and that's in verses 18 through 19. And then we briefly touched on this last time. The law multiplied sin, quite contrary to what one might expect. It multiplied sin, but grace abounded all the more. So sin reigns in this dominion of death. After exiting from the garden, sin reigns, and we are now under the dominion, the power, the authority, the rule of death. But grace reigns in the dominion of life. And it says in the text, through righteousness, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, at the macro level, at the larger overview level of this passage, it's not that complicated. It's really not. There are certain principles and those are easily understood. But at the detail, at the micro level, it's complicated. It really is. And some scholars say this is one of the most difficult passages in all the scriptures. And there are reasons as to why that's the case. Now let's read verses 18 through 21, and then we'll begin comparing and contrasting what Paul does here in this text, the first Adam and the second Adam. Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift of righteousness," and I've included that because as we showed last time, he actually spells that out later on in the verse, and that's what he's talking about, this gift, this free gift of righteousness, "came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and so also by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now let's extract out the comparison and the contrast that Paul makes with the first and the second Adam. The first Adam. I've got a chart here, first Adam, second Adam. So on one side I put the first Adam, and on the second side the second Adam, and what Paul says. First, verse 12. "Through one man, sin entered the world," that's the first Adam, "and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And then the second Adam, we talked about this parenthetical section, because he doesn't complete the comparison until verse 18. So let's go down to verse 18. We'll come back to this slide. Verse 18. You'll see it's the third block in this set here. "From one man's offense, judgment to all, resulting in condemnation or punishment. From one man's righteous act," this is the second Adam, "the free gift of righteousness came to all, justification of life." Now, again, if you read verse 12 one way, you will follow verse 18 in the same exact way. And we'll talk about that in a moment. "The offense of one brought death," that's the second block there, "and the obedience of one brought grace and the gift of righteousness." Verse 16. "From one offense, condemnation," the second Adam. "From many offenses, the gift of justification. From one man's offense, death reigned. From one man's obedience," and it is in the future, it's a future tense verb here, "will reign in life." And we read verse 18, but we'll read it again. "From one man's offense, judgment to all, resulting in condemnation. From one man's righteous act, the gift of righteousness came to all, and justification of life." Verse 19. "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." And then verse 21, "Sin reigned in death." So what's the parallel? "Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you have this comparison and contrast. The first Adam, what he did, what the repercussions were. The second Adam, what he did, what he accomplished, and what is to be gained from that life and death of the second Adam. Now, you probably, if you look at those parallels, you probably have some questions. I do. I have some questions. Because, as I said, in the detail, it's not as straightforward. So, Paul, are you saying in verse 12 that individual sins cause individual death physically. Back to verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Is that what you're saying? Or, in verse 18, are you saying all received the penalty from Adam, and that's why we die? It's not individual sins, it's the penalty from Adam. So which is it? Which is it? Well, back to Romans 5, verse 18, and I'm going to read this from the Young's literal translation, because sometimes seeing it literally makes the comparison and the contrast leap out a little more clearly. So from Young's literal translation, verse 18, "So then, as through one offense to all men, it is condemnation." One offense, condemnation or punishment. Here's the parallel. "So also, through one declaration of righteousness, it is to all men justification of life." Now this word here, condemnation, is the Greek word katakrima. It does mean punishment. It does mean condemnation, a verdict, a sentence. And it's the same word that's used in Romans 8:1. And you'll recall Romans 8:1, "Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It's the same word. So this punishment, this condemnation, is not in its totality under those who are in Christ. Again, what punishment? What punishment? And as you look at this, you might think, one offense to all men, punishment. One declaration of righteousness to all men, justification of life. You might immediately say, that sounds like universalism to me. One act of righteousness, everybody gets saved. That might be how you read it, and there are many, many that do read it that way. Well, I made the claim in a previous message that the penalty upon Adam included the cessation of life physically and spiritually. Physical death entered, and so did spiritual alienation. And so every human being is born with an appointment for physical death, and every human being is born spiritually alienated from God as a result of Adam's sin. It's not inherited. We don't inherit sin. It's not original sin. We do not inherit Adam's sin. But there is something we do inherit. Now, I appeal to Hebrews 9, verse 27, where we're told, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Now, this death here has to be physical. It has to be physical or it's meaningless, because it can't be spiritual, because we're already born in the world alienated from God. We're spiritually dead when we're born. So he has to be talking about physical death. And he says, after this physical death, then you have the linkage, judgment. After this, judgment. Judgment comes after death. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You'll remember in Romans, in verse 19b, if we look at that, 19b, "By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Let me make sure I'm on the right one here. So verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. It's the same concept. It's the same thing. By the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. And by the obedience of this one, he was offered to bear the sins of many. To bear the sins of many. And then there's a category change. There's a category change. So here's a category. But now he changes categories. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Who is that? A second time. This shift, this category change of people. All people will die. All people will be judged. All people will be resurrected. But there's a category here that something else takes place. He says he will appear a second time apart from sin. That's outside of the scope of human sin and death. Christ has expiated, he's canceled sin, and he's propitiated sin. He's become a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Expiation and propitiation. And then he says there's a purpose for this second category. What's the purpose? Apart from sin, and these for salvation. That's spiritual. They will receive spiritual life, a permanent, never-ending life. Now notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Now, again, that is physical. He rose from the dead, physically. And he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So twice here, we have references to death, which are physical. That falling asleep is a metaphor that's used several times within the Scripture, and it refers to resting in the grave. You're dead. So he's risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who are dead. They are dead. And he says they've returned to the dust. But why did they return to the dust? Why have they fallen asleep? Verse 21. For, since, or because, here's the answer to that. Why have they died? Why have they physically died? For since by man, now I'm going to say that man there is Adam. And I'm going to say that because you have to keep reading the text to conclude that. By, or since, or because, by one man came death. And here's the parallel. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. Death came through the one. The resurrection of the dead came through the other. The first Adam and the second Adam. Now, why the need for a resurrection? Verse 22. Again, it answers, for, as, now watch for the comparison to come, in Adam, all die. In Adam, every single person dies. Everybody. No exception. In Adam, all die. We're physically brought into this world. We're alienated from God. Yes, innocent. Innocent as babies, born innocent, with no sin. But physically, every single person who is born will die, whether they've sinned or not. Whether they've sinned or not, because of the penalty of Adam. Now, we'll address a little bit of that in just a moment, because you might have a question. You might have a question. He says, even so, the parallel in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, let's compare this to verse 17b and 21b. 17 and 21. From one man's obedience will reign in life. From one man's obedience will reign in life. And then 21, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what group of people is he addressing here? What group of people is he talking about here? Verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So he's talking about those who have the Spirit of God now, right? The firstfruits. There was Christ, he was the first. And then at his coming, we know from other texts that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall rise from the graves, and we who are alive shall also go up to meet him. And so there's a change that takes place. Christ first and then the first fruits. But we also know from other biblical texts, and I'll just reference the second death here. You can find that term, I think it's mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:11, Revelation 20 verse 6, and Revelation 20 verses 12 through 15. If there's a second death, then that means you have to have other people resurrected after the millennium. They have to have a first life, and they have to come up, and those who refuse to accept all that's offered, they experience a second death. Now, the first death is temporary only because of one man's obedience. The first death is temporary only because of one man's obedience, and that one man is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, watch what you do here. Watch what your answer is. Be careful. Now, that's the first death. The second death is permanent because of one man's disobedience. Who do you think that man is? It's not Adam. It is you. It is me. It is our refusal to accept. And so the first man, through his obedience, offers eternal life to all. The second death, the first is temporary, the second is permanent. It's a permanent reality that we find throughout the Bible, but especially prominent in the book of Revelation. Now, so all human beings from birth receive, or you can use the word inherit if you want, spiritual alienation and physical death because of Adam's sin. Let's keep reading in this text. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to, look at these terms, all rule, all authority, and all power. That's a category there. All rule, all authority, all power. And anything in that category which is in opposition to the Messiah, you will see what happens. He says, verse 25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Enemy. He's classing all rule, all authority, and all power. Anything that is in opposition is considered an enemy. And he will place it under his feet. He will destroy it. He will remove it. Now, this is fascinating. Verse 26, because he says, the last enemy, the very last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Is death. The last enemy is specifically called death. Now let's continue our understanding of the first and the second Adam. This is from Hebrews 2, verse 14. Because this is the second Adam. It's talking about Jesus Christ here. Verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." Okay, what's that? That's physical, right? The children. That's you, that's me. The children are flesh and blood. Now he says, he himself, that's Jesus Christ, likewise, in the same manner, shared in the same. He had to become flesh and blood. He had to be like us. It was a must. It was a necessity. That through physical death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He had the power of death. Well, it's through Satan that sin first entered, and he has wielded the power of death by the enticement of sin. He has a certain power of death. And as he entices, as he tempts, he's always after one thing. Death. Death over and over again. And he will, in fact, enslave us to that. And he successfully tempted man to continue in sin. And he continually tempts us today. Physical and spiritual death is a result of the penalty of Adam's transgression. And it was originally foreign to our nature. But now death reigns. It was foreign to our nature. But death now reigns. And you can see that in Romans 5 and a couple of places there where Paul uses the same terms about death reigning. And sin, rather than making us free, makes us slaves. And Satan, therefore, becomes the administrator of slavery and death. He becomes the one who administers slavery and death to the human race. Now, verse 15. So, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Why did he do it? Why did Christ do this? Why did he die? Verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So from the very moment that you understood anything about life, you were under this understanding that you were going to die. Your life was going to end. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that we're all our lifetimes subject to this bondage. Now, the crux of the argument that here in Hebrews is this. The crux of the argument is that Christ's solidarity with his people gives hope and therefore frees us to live a life in Christ without the concern with what it might cost us. Do you understand that? It allows for us to be risk takers in the Christian life. We, as was mentioned in the sermonette, the only one to fear is God. For the Christian, he doesn't have to fear death in Christ. It's temporary. It's temporary. But what Christ did was to provide for us the ability to foresee and know and understand that once again we would live. And therefore, based upon that, I can live a radical, Christ-centered life in the flesh now. Without that understanding, if you don't believe that, you will not be a risk taker for Jesus Christ. When things come up and tempt you and test you, you will back away because you can't see the end. You can't see what he's doing. He's got eternity out there waiting for you. See that, and you become a very bold Christian, even if they destroy your physical body now. Even if they kill you. The writer of Hebrews wants his readers to know that those in Christ have nothing to fear when faced with death, because you can hope in Christ, since Christ faced death and he's conquered it. So we do not have to fear physical death. Now, verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, who is the seed of Abraham? Now, you'll recall from Romans chapter 4 that Paul was arguing that this seed, it's not to the circumcised, but it's to the uncircumcised who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. That's who the seed is. It's those who walk in the faith of Abraham. Now, let's continue. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things, I don't know if I grasp that totally, but in every single thing, he had to be made like his brethren or his brothers. He had to be made like you and me in every single thing. Why? Purpose clause. That. So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to be that way. He had to understand pain. He had to understand suffering. He had to understand death. He had to understand weariness. He had to understand stress. And we have a lot of it. He had to understand the loss of friends and family in death. He had to understand the repercussions of sin in this world. He had to bleed. He had to cry. He had to suffer. And from the very moment of sin, we read in Genesis 3:15, he was going to die. He had to become like us. It says, in all things. In all things. So that he could be a merciful high priest. So that he could understand. You don't think he knows? Oh, he knows. He understands more fully than we could ever understand. He understands exactly what I'm going through. And he understands exactly what you're going through, your struggles, your tests, your battles, your physical weariness, your loss after loss after loss after loss. Christ understands it because he became like us in all things. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, even being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." Now back to Romans 5, verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift of righteousness came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." This word here, made, I'll just underline that. Made sinners. You would think if you read that, that means he made you a sinner, so you're born a sinner. Well, that word there can mean constituted. What he's talking about is Adam's sin created a total new category. That category was sinner. Prior to Adam's sin, there was no category for the human realm called sinner. But after Adam sinned, the category is now there. And every human being, if you live long enough, you fall into that category. You become a sinner. "So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Now, some interpret this as universalism, as I mentioned. And you see the parallels. One man's offense, judgment came to all men and brought condemnation. One man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men and brought justification. Or one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Or one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. If we take this as all men through Adam inherited sin, that's original sin theory, then you have to take the parallel as well. That's why I said how you read verse 12 will determine how you read verse 18. Because the parallel has to stand. All men through Christ will be made righteous. And as I said, some in fact do teach this concept of universalism. But in this passage in verse 17, Paul limits the scope of universalism. Let's look at verse 17. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who," and I've made it really large so you see it, "who receive." So the parallel breaks down there. The parallel breaks down. It's not universalism. In order to have this gift of righteousness bestowed upon you, in order to receive eternal life in the ultimate sense, one must receive. It's not just imputed to you and counted yours because of what Christ has done without any repentance or reception of that completed work. You must receive it. Now, the word "receive" here is in the present tense. It's the active voice, and so it represents the subject as the doer or the performer of the action. Who is the subject? Those. Those who receive. Those who receive. They must act. They must do something to receive that. And the mood is a Greek participle, so we would end that with ing. It's those who are receiving. So it's not just a one-time completion. You don't just receive it and then you walk away. It's a continuing action of receiving. And you recall I mentioned once before in Romans chapter 5, in the early part of it, it says, "And we stand in this grace." You don't just receive grace once. You receive it over and over and daily and over and more and more and more, this abundance of grace. You keep on taking hold of it. You receive it. But until then, grace and the gift of righteousness are not available to people who are spiritually cut off. And in fact, I would just refer you to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. So apart from this receiving, you're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, another strike against interpreting these verses as universalism is if you trace the word faith, and I'll let you do that, because Paul has used the word faith over and over and over, 20-plus times, even before you get to chapter 5, I believe. And the way he uses that, it's always faith with an action or a response, a receiving, faith with obedience. In fact, in the very opening of the passage of chapter 1, he talks about the faith of obedience, and that's what he wants to bequeath upon the Gentiles. I'll let you do further research on that, but regardless, I don't believe the parallel stands in terms of universalism. Now, let me summarize here. We're born in a state of alienation from God, outside of the Garden of Eden. Secondly, all are born capable of knowing good and evil. And by that I mean all who are capable of knowing good and evil. I'm not talking about a little baby that's just born or someone mentally challenged. But all who are capable of knowing, of thinking, can know good and evil. And that's a reference to Genesis chapter 3. Remember where Satan said they would know good and evil? You'll know it if you just do it. And then later on in verse 22 or 23, I think it is, God finally says, they've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've become like one of us to know good and evil. So every human being can indeed know good and evil. They choose good and evil. And so they're put out of the garden. Now, you might ask, why take the time to go through all this? Well, it's in the text, but maybe the larger question is, why do we die? Why do we die? And let me give you some options that are put forward in various texts. One is, we die because we inherit sin from Adam. That's original sin. Secondly, we die because of our individual sins. That's Romans 5, verses 5 through 12. Remember, it says, and death spread because all sinned. All sinned. I think that's true. But there's more. Three, we die because we're created to die. And there are many, actually, in the literature that talk about prior to Adam's sin, he was actually created to die. He was going to die regardless of whether he took the tree of life. That's one option. And fourthly, we die because we no longer have access to the tree of life. Now, I'm going to address these, but I've got to ask the question, because Paul does not address one problem that's in this text that is not, he just doesn't see it. He's not thinking about it. And you can go to various commentaries. The best commentaries will say it's not in Paul's mind. I think they're right. And that is, there's a class of people that he doesn't address. Babies and the mentally challenged. Why do babies and the mentally challenged die since they never sinned? Remember Romans 9, and I read that, where the babies in the womb, it says they'd neither done good nor evil. They were innocent. They had not sinned. So why do we have babies and those who are mentally challenged, incapable of understanding sin, and for babies, actually incapable of sinning, dying even in the womb? Again, Paul does not address that question in this text. He's dealing, and if you look through what this leads to and what led up to this passage, you'll see he's dealing in chapter 3 with what are people who can make decisions. They're adults. They're human beings who have been around, and therefore it's not particularly in his mind. But it does pose a fascinating question, doesn't it? Why do they die? We die, obviously, because we sin, but why does everybody die? Well, the first one, original sin, it does have an answer. I think it's wrong. It would say we, babies and others, die because they've inherited the sin of Adam. Number two, if individual sins, and if it's understood as comprehensively true, there are no exceptions, then, again, what's the answer? If there are no exceptions and everybody dies because of their own individual sins, then, again, what do you do with babies and others who die? They can't die because of their own sin. Well, one could say, well, they die because of the consequences of other sins, right? Well, that's not too much different than original sin. It is different, but it's not too much different, as one is saying that they do not die because of their own sins, but because of the inherent consequences caused by others preceding them. And I've read in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, in past messages, which say, the soul that sins, it shall die. Right? And so the very text that we use to repel original sin would be one here that we butt up against. We'd butt up right against it. Number three, we're created to die. This creates the difficulty of making the prohibition of Genesis meaningless. If we're made to physically die, regardless of sin, then what does one make of the command and the warning in Genesis? When you eat of it, you shall surely die. The references in the text are over and over and over again. From dust you were made, and dust you shall return. You were made in the flesh, and you shall return to the dust. From the ground you came, and from the ground you shall return. It's a physical reference. As well, it destroys the type and what's mentioned in Romans chapter 7, the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is simply this: you sin, you die. You sin, you die. But if Adam was created physically and he was going to die regardless, that law is to be thrown out. We do die. We do sin. And as I said, the first death is temporary. The second is not. Well, what then does Romans 5 mean when it says we were all condemned or punished because of Adam's sin? Well, I think it means just that. We're all spiritually alienated and in a world subjected to futility because we do not have access to the tree of life. That's number four. So I believe, this is my personal belief, you can have something else, but this is mine. I believe that we die because we have access to the tree of life, and we die because of our individual sins. Both of them are true. Both of them are accurate. And I believe it provides a better, clearer picture of understanding. Now, Romans 8, verse 23 says, for the creation was subjected to futility. That futility is Genesis 3. That is the creation. Subjected to vanity, emptiness, purposelessness, no meaningful end. And outside of the garden, in a state of spiritual alienation with death upon your head, it does seem quite meaningless. And it does seem to be without a purpose. And so you have many, many, many from time, from history's beginning up into our day, who believe that it is quite without a purpose. There is no meaning. And it indeed would be without meaning unless the second Adam became like us and died. It would be totally abysmal. Because all you would have to look forward to is a birth and a death. A birth and a death. A birth and a death. Bye-bye. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected him in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's all corrupt. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains, even until now. Verse 23. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's us. We have the first fruits, and you know what? We're going to die physically. You're not lifted from this world of woe because you have God's Spirit. In fact, you may receive a few more. You may receive a few more in different ways. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption. What is this that we wait for? The redeeming of our body. Deliverance. Liberation from this encasement. This physical reality, this flesh and blood that Jesus became so that we might become like him. Oh, I wait that day. And if you're old enough, I know you wait for it and long for it too. Because as you age, you see that, man, there is something better. There is something better. And that's what Christ is offering. Now, we don't have to resolve the tension of Romans 5 by means of resorting to original sin and receiving Adam's sin and guilt and shame through inheritance to account for the fact that we all come into the world under the reign of death and need to be free from its bondage. But if we don't inherit sin and guilt, what then do we inherit? That's a great question. That's a great question. And so we come to the exciting field of what's called epigenetics. Epigenetics. So we're going to see a video here in a minute, but I do want to give you a summary of this film, a short little summary of it, a couple of minutes. And while we're doing this, those who are watching on the broadcast can go to the link or they can search for Courtney Griffin, and type in the word epigenetics, and they can watch this video. Now, Courtney Griffin is a PhD, assistant member in the cardiovascular biology research program at Oklahoma Medical Research Foundation. She received her BA from Harvard University and her PhD from the University of California, San Fran, the School of Medicine. And she has been studying cells and biology for many, many years, and she is going to talk about epigenetics. Now, epigenetics, the word epi is from the Greek, and it means above or over, and you have genetics or the gene. So above or over the gene. And so it's like a parallel would be this. You have a computer, and there's hardware, there's physical hardware there. The epi is the software. It's what triggers how the hardware runs. It's called epigenetics. So you have the hardware and you have the epigenome, which is outside or above the gene. And it changes the gene expression. Because what they've found in research is that when a sperm and an egg unite, you have, first of all, a clearing of all the epigenetic tags, which tell you how this gene is supposed to operate. But there are some that actually do get through. There are some that go through. But most of them are actually cleared. So you start out with a blank slate as an egg and a sperm uniting. And what's so interesting is this egg and cell fuse together and they become a blastocyst. And this then, how does it know to form cells for my ear? How does it know not to put my teeth in my brain? Because every single expression of your genes comes from the same genetic material. It's all the same. What influences that is the epigenome, the programming, the program. So there is a link to this, and again, while we're talking, others will be watching, and we will see this link here. You can go through it. This is a TED event. TED is the owner, and for purposes, I am not using this commercially, and I've not altered the video in any way. So at this time, we'll show the video. It's about 18 minutes long, and then I'll come back up, and we will close.
The video was played at this time.
I have gone through via audio two books on epigenetics, and I've read multiple articles, and I still feel like I know about this much of it. It is a fascinating arena and of cellular biology and how things work. But one of the things that we do know is that when you have stress, and you heard the audience laugh at stress, because it's inevitable. It's inevitable. Cortisol, a chemical, is released into the bloodstream. And in pregnant mothers, that cortisol, if it's sustained, it's a flight and fight type of response. If it continues and continues, then what happens with that cortisol chemical is it changes the software, the epigenome of the baby. And the baby becomes a very anxious, very stressful baby. And there are all kinds of areas where this happens. It's not only stress, but there are other areas where chemicals are released. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. Adam and Eve were in the garden, perfect, wonderful, no stress whatsoever, a perfect environment, a perfect relationship with God. He talked to them, he walked with them, and then they were put out of the garden. Do you think the cortisol levels would just shoot up? I think they would. I think the stress would rise up and there would be, in fact, epigenetic markers that would be given to their children. Now, the one thing we learned from this video is they're reversible. They're reversible. So we don't receive Adam and Eve's sin, but we receive the consequences of their sin. And you receive the consequences of your parents' sins and your parents' sins. This can pass on. In some studies, they're showing 3 and 4 generations, which is a mirror of what Exodus 20 says when God said that I will visit the sins upon the 3rd and 4th generation of those that hate me. How we live our lives, will not only impact you, but it will impact a child, a generation after, or another generation, or another generation. Some say, well, let's say premarital sex. That doesn't hurt anybody except me and the other person. No. Paul says it harms your own body. And when it harms your own body, that sets up epigenetic changes. And so whether you know it or not, if you ever expect to be married and have children, your premarital sex has impacted them. And depending on the degree to which you do that, they will suffer. They will suffer. So no sin is on an island. No sin is on an island. No sin sets out like a lone ranger by itself. It flows and it passes and it moves. And the environment in which we create in our homes, the environment which we create within our church, the environment which we live in our workforce, that will cause many repercussions into how your genes are expressed. Now, I would say this. Your DNA is not your destiny. Your DNA is not your destiny. Rather, your choices, your lifestyle, your obedience or lack thereof to God's perfect will. DNA is not your destiny. Rather, the decision of what you do environmentally and the decision that we talked about in verse 17 of Romans 5 of receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of receiving the death of Jesus Christ, of understanding He is a high priest who was made like us in all things, that will change your destiny. That will change your destiny. Well, what about the law? What about us choosing to follow the law? Won't that ultimately just straighten us out and correct all these issues we have? Won't it repair the penalty of spiritual alienation and death? And might it make us righteous enough to be right with God? We should keep the law. Absolutely. And it will change your epigenetics if you do not. But will that make you right with God? Notice what Paul says now in Romans 5, verses 20 through 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The function of the law. One, from that verse, the law entered so that sin might increase. Quite the opposite of what many might think. The law entered that sin might increase. Remember, Adam didn't have a codified law. We talked about that last time. But we do. And so, because of that, the dormant sins that reside within us, they're now exposed. The law says, you shall not kill. And that dormant hate comes up and butts up against the law and says, that's sin. Now it's objective. Now you know. And so it increases sin. It makes sin more visible. It magnifies sin. And secondly, he said, sin did increase. But grace increased all the more. And thirdly, sin reigned in death. Now, what's the evidence of sin reigning? Death. That's the evidence that sin reigns. Death. And we saw that ultimately death will no longer reign when the Messiah puts all things under his feet, and the last enemy is death. Fourthly, he says, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the evidence of grace reigning is eternal life. The evidence where grace reigns is eternal life. The evidence of sin reigning is death. There's your parallel. There's your contrast. So, we've concluded chapter 5. And again, this is a complicated passage, but the overall summary points I think you should understand are these. Justification brings massive benefits, and all those were listed in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. And through Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience, and our receiving of Him as our atonement for our sins, we are declared righteous, and that even our personal sin and the consequence of the first Adam's sin can never destroy those who receive and keep on receiving, God's superabundant grace through the work of the second Adam.